Hello, church. My name is Kaylin, and we will now be reading today's passage from Matthew 6:25 through to 34. Please follow along in your own Bible or on the screen. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is this not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more than clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is a reading of God's word.
All right. Well, today is Special Sunday, too. We have a guest speaker this Sunday to kind of help us with Jay's sabbatical as well. I want to introduce Jason Min. He's the lead pastor of Citizens LA, married to Carol, has two children, Jack and Avery. He's a friend. He's like my coolest friend, but he asked me not to hype him up. So to give a quick story, I'm really excited for him to come preach. Usually when I ask guest speakers to come, they pick whatever message is most comfortable for them, and that's fine. But Jason was like, hey, what sermon series are you in? He made sure to pick a passage in the Sermon on the Mount. And, I met up with him on Monday. He's like, hey, I listened to your sermon last Sunday. I was like, that's crazy. Like, I don't even do that. So I'm very thankful and excited for Jason to be here and to even preach on the Sermon on the Mount. So if you can give him a hand as he comes up to preach.
Thank you for that. Well, good morning, True North. It is a great privilege to be with you today. I'm a huge fan of your church. Anyone who comes up to the Bay, there's only one church I force them to go to. I have so much respect for your pastors. Pastor Eugene didn't mention this, but I do a podcast with him, and I've been doing it with him for 4 years, and through it, in pastoral ministry, it's very hard to find pastors who become like your brothers and your friends. Pastor Eugene is definitely one of those guys in my life. You are very blessed to have him. And Pastor Jay, glad that Pastor Jay is getting the rest that he needs and blessed to be able to serve you in this way. I know you are in a series right now on the Sermon on the Mount. It really is the greatest sermon of all time. Anytime you can speak words and have them be equally as relevant in America in 2024, as well as to first century Jewish people, it's probably a good sermon. And, today we're talking about something, as a pastor, like you go up to preach every Sunday, and there are a few topics where you go up and you're 100% sure that every person in the room is struggling with it. And today is one of those days where we're talking about something that I think probably 100% of us in this room have been affected by or are currently dealing with, and that's the subject of worry or anxiety. Three times in our passage today, Jesus commands his followers, do not worry. Now, one thing I like to do when I read the Sermon on the Mount is I actually envision myself in a church service, and I envision Jesus is actually preaching the sermon to me. And when I do that and I hear these words and I read these words, it's kind of annoying because Jesus is like, why are you so worried about your life? And I'm like, I don't know, Jesus, because there's a lot to worry about. The economy, inflation, my job, my parents. I'm a pastor, pastoring a church in LA in the middle of another election year. Of course I'm worried. And if that's not enough, we have these devices we carry around in our back pockets that keep us connected to our anxiety and our worry 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I always joke around that in the morning before I get my first cup of coffee, I get my morning dose of anxiety. I pull out my phone, Yes, I'm worried for the day. Right before I go to sleep, right before I close my eyes, I give my last dose of anxiety so that I can go to sleep worried and anxious. If it's not the news telling us that the world as we know it is ending, it's social media constantly reminding us all of the things we don't have, all the ways our lives aren't measuring up, everything we have to go out and do. And this is why it makes sense, right? There's a direct correlation between our screen time and our anxiety levels. And we know it's not probably not the healthiest thing for us, and yet we can't stop. There's an app, I don't know if you've heard of it, it's an app called Citizen, has no relation to our church whatsoever, but it's this app you can download. It will give you real-time updates and data about crime happening in your immediate vicinity, okay? Worst decision of my life to download that app. Okay, I don't need to know that right outside my doorstep, someone got mugged at gunpoint. Okay, and yet, you know, we have this app. This is why my wife now sleeps with a golf club next to our bed. Every time I walk my dog out at night now, after he takes care of business, not gonna lie, I just run straight home as fast as possible. And if this isn't enough, you know, if some of us decided to be really masochistic, we decided it'd be a good idea to have these things called children. Right, these anxiety—they are anxiety and worry incarnated on two legs. Right, all of a sudden, as if we didn't have enough stuff to worry about on our own, we decided to bring these little humans into the world to keep us worried and stressed at all times of the day. Are they going to be okay? What if something happens to them? Are they going to be bullied? Are they going to be weird? What if they can't make friends? Right, you know, just the other day, I watched this clip about how I guess nowadays you're not even supposed to touch cash that gets left on your windshield, because apparently now they're like lacing the cash with drugs that could, you know, they're using it to kidnap kids, right? I'm like, just great, another thing to be worried about. Well, that day I watched this, that day I go to Trader Joe's with my family. Someone had left like a flyer for their new restaurant on the car. My daughter goes to take it off the car. I was like, leave it. Do not touch it, no matter what. And I realized, like, I have issues. No, this is the mindset that I'm in. And yet we're addicted to worry. And anything I feel when I read this, when Jesus says, do not worry about your life, it's like, how can I not worry? Anything I feel was probably just as ridiculous, and if not more amplified, for the people Jesus is speaking to here in Matthew 6, because he's not speaking to middle to upper middle class folks living in a first world country. He's speaking to poor peasants who literally do not know where their next meal is going to come from. Like, if we're honest, when you and I worry about what we're going to eat, you know, in LA, we worry about, like, should I go $15 avocado toast or $25 breakfast sandwich? You know, we're not actually worried about what we're going to eat or drink. The vast majority of us in this room are not actually stressed that we're not going to be able to survive and see another day. And so if there was anyone who had a right to be anxious, it would be these first century Jews. And yet it's to these very people to whom Jesus says, do not worry about your life. And we're going to see today that Jesus can only say that because he knows something they don't. Okay, and we're going to unpack this passage. We're going to look at three things: the cause of worry, the consequences of worry, and the cure for worry. Okay, if you're a note-taking type, those are the three points: the cause of worry, the consequences of worry, and the cure for worry. First, the cause of worry. Where does worry come from? You know, I think our natural inclination is to think that worry is a product of our circumstances, right? And it's true. When I meet up with people in our community and I ask them, how you doing? What's on your mind? What's giving you anxiety these days? A lot of times they'll start by listing out the circumstances they're going through. You know, oh, I'm going through stuff with my health. I just found out my parents are sick. I've been applying to jobs for 3 months, have not heard back. I don't think anyone's hiring. I've been looking for a home, but cost of living in LA is so expensive. It's hard to find one in our budget. And usually the implication is, if these circumstances change, my anxiety will go away. Right? But you know how it goes. You get the job that you've been praying for, and now you have new worries. Because now you're trying to figure out how to keep the job, how to meet the deadlines, how to keep your boss happy. You're wondering if your coworkers like you. You finally get the job, finally get the home you've been worried about and get the home that you've been praying for, and all of a sudden now you have to worry about maintaining the home, renovating the home. You get one, you know, pipe that bursts, and now you have new worries about how you're going to pay for that pipe, right? It never stops, and it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. And the biggest proof that our circumstances are not the source of our anxiety is you and me. Because our lives are objectively, significantly better than the people Jesus was speaking to, and yet somehow all signs point to the fact that you and I are without a doubt the most anxious generation in human history. Why is it that in every global study done over the past decade, it always shows that the wealthiest countries that boast the best qualities of life also boast the highest levels of stress, anxiety, and depression? It can't be our circumstances. So if it's not that, what is it? And Jesus tells us in verse 27 when he says, can any one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? He's speaking to the innate human desire to add to our life, to control our own destiny, to have the power that only God has. And so rather than trust God and live according to his wisdom and his provision, we anxiously secure our lives according to our wisdom and our strength. We buy into the lie that if we don't take care of ourselves, nobody else will. It's what happened in the garden, right? Genesis 1 and 2 paints a picture of a world where humanity lives freely in God's abundance, enjoying all the gifts God has given to them, trusting his will and his ways. But Genesis 3 comes and a serpent appears and asks the most insidious question. Did God really say not to eat from any tree in the garden? Later on, he says, because surely you won't die. For God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent casts doubt on the trustworthiness of God. He's saying, you can be like God. He's saying, God's trying to hold you back. Why do you need God to tell you how to live your life? Why do you need God to tell you what's good and true and beautiful? You can be God. You can take care of yourself. And so we read that when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Humans decided for themselves what was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. And then rather than trust God for what they needed, they chose to take it for themselves. They chose to control their own destiny. They chose to add to their life. And this is where all anxiety and worry ultimately stems from, when we attempt to control that which isn't ours to control. And the more we try to control, the more we realize how little control we have and the more anxious we become. You think about the person who's obsessed with their health, right? Who monitors everything they put in their body, who works out every single day to make sure nothing could possibly go wrong. And then they get into a freak accident and they're out of commission for months. And all of a sudden their mind is flooded with anxiety and worry because it feels like their life is unraveling out of control. And oftentimes they'll blame their circumstances, not realizing that their circumstances are simply revealing what little control they had to begin with. Their circumstances are revealing the illusion of control, right? And this is why it's often the people who try to control everything about their life, who have a one-year plan, a five-year plan, a 10-year plan, who end up being so overwhelmed with worry when they encounter a season or a situation or a circumstance that feels beyond their control. Because all of a sudden they realize all of it was an illusion. That life is uncontrollable, right? So that's the root of our anxiety, our desire to be the God of our own lives, to control that which isn't ours to control. But that brings me to the second point, the consequences of worry, right? The thing with worry, as you and I know, is not just a feeling that comes and goes. It's like this seed that begins to impact every aspect of our lives. It begins to seep into everything. It impacts the way we move through the world. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 31 and 32. He says, So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So right there, Jesus is not saying you don't need these things. He's saying you do need them. He's actually speaking and acknowledging our deep human instinct for survival. But he says those who don't know God, those who don't trust God, the pagans, they run after all these things. They run after all these things. He's saying worry produces a life of constant striving, running, grasping, achieving. A life that's always asking, what do I need to own? Who do I need to beat? What do I need to accomplish? Whose validation do I need to seek in order to live another day, in order to add to my life? The moment Adam and Eve, they take a bite of that fruit, we read that their eyes were open, they realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Their first move, after they chose to be God, was to run and hide, was to cover themselves. They moved from a place of security to a place of deep insecurity. And so began humanity's quest to seek the security they already had, to seek the love, the validation, the acceptance they already had, to add to their life, to control their own destiny, not realizing they weren't built to be able to carry the weight of that on their own shoulders. And you and I know the crushing weight of this burden very well. It has physical consequences, right? High blood pressure, muscle tension, right? Headaches. We know the emotional consequences to a life of anxiety and worry. Time magazine reported that in the fall of 2021, 42% of high school students and almost 60% of girls felt chronic anxiety, sadness, and hopelessness. A staggering quarter of teenage girls had made a suicide plan for themselves. I want you to think about that. One out of every four teenage girls you meet has made a suicide plan for themselves. This morning in the teacher service, I was talking to the youth teachers. I said, you know, do not like undersell what you're doing every week. That these students, that the next generation, they need hope because they are completely crushed by the weight of anxiety, worry, stress, and depression. Along with the physical and emotional, we know there are relational consequences to worry. Because when you are hell-bent on trying to control your destiny, what do? You will use and manipulate people to get what you want. You will blame people for your issues. You will leak out on your kids. You will hurt the ones you love most. It's this massive snowball effect. Starts as a seed and begins to grow and grow and grow. And we see this all over Scripture. You take the story of Abraham. God promises him a child through his wife, Sarah. Some time passes and they get worried because it's not happening and they're getting old. And they're like, God, you said you were going to provide this for me. And they start getting anxious. They decide to anxiously secure a child their way. They decide to take matters into their own hands. And what happens? Abraham ends up sleeping with their maidservant Hagar and causes this massive snowball effect that ruins this poor girl's life, that causes a rift in their marriage. Something as small as worry grows into this huge thing that begins to create devastating consequences for everyone around them. Well, what's the cure for this anxiety and worry that wreaks havoc on us? And Jesus gives us two things here. He says it comes down to perspective and priority. Okay, perspective and priority. First, perspective. If you look at verse 26, Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And then in verse 28 again, he says, see how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? And at first I read this and it feels like Jesus is being annoying again. right? Because here they are worried about whether or not they're going to have food to eat or clothes to wear. And Jesus is like, look at the birds, right? See the flowers. It's like hippie Jesus, right? Just look at the birds. It's fine. But that word look in the Greek is actually better translated as a word that means to hold that thought, to take time to consider. And you and I know that all anxiety has a way of holding our thoughts hostage. We fixate on what could be or what isn't or what didn't happen or what we wish we did. We start considering all the hypotheticals, all the what ifs. What if they don't like me? What if I don't pass my boards? What if I lose my job? What if I can't find a job? What if something happens to my kids? What if my parents get sick? What if, what if, what if? Right, last year around this time, I was on Instagram. I saw one of my friends, his story, and it was a story of his kid playing baseball. His kid is 5 years old. I responded to his story. I was like, man, getting started early, I see. And he's like, dude, it's not early, man. He's like, where I live, parents get their kids started in sports when they're three. And I was like, that's crazy, man. Immediately, I start Googling, how old are you supposed to start your kids in sports, right? Within 5 minutes, I have every golf league, basketball league, t-ball league within a five-mile radius of my home pulled up. I'm trying to register my son, who's six, into anything. All the classes and all the leagues for the summer are full. My mind starts to spiral, right? Literally holding my thoughts hostage. I start thinking, okay, if he can't get into a t-ball league, he's not going to have any friends. If he doesn't have any friends, he won't have any community. He won't have the extracurricular activities he needs. He won't get into sports in high school. He's not going to college. If he doesn't go to college, you know, it's going to be very hard for him to find a job in this economy. If he doesn't find a job, he's going to have to turn to shady means to make money. He's probably going to end up in jail. And all of a sudden, I'm in this black hole, like, my son is going to jail because I did not sign him up for T-ball when he was six. But we know this is how anxiety and worry works. We fixate on the what-ifs, on the hypotheticals. It has a way of holding our thoughts hostage. And what Jesus is saying here when he says, look at the birds, is he's saying, you need to take hold of another thought. You need to consider and take time to consider different thoughts. Ethan Cross, he wrote a book called Chatter, The Voice in Our Head, Why It Matters and How to Harness It. I think we have a quote here. And he says, we spend one-third to one-half of our waking life not living in the present. As naturally as we breathe, we decouple from the here and now, our brains transporting us to past events, imagined scenarios, and other internal musings. This tendency is so fundamental, it has a name. Our, quote, default state. It is the activity our brain automatically reverts to when not otherwise engaged. We often think Jesus' command to not worry is a command to just turn off our brains, to escape life, to just pretend everything's fine and we don't have problems. No, it's actually the opposite. He's saying the problem is not that you're holding thoughts in your head, it's that you're holding the wrong thoughts. And what Jesus is saying is take time to consider the facts rather than live in the unknowns. Consider these birds in the air and the flowers of the field. Look how they're fed and dressed. Don't you not see that you're more valuable to God than they are? If God takes care of them, don't you think he'll take care of you? I think so many times our minds are dominated by what we don't have and what might happen that we do not ever take time to consider what we do have and what God has done and continues to do. We don't consider the facts of our life. We're so busy, worried about the next 5 years, we don't ever take a moment to consider the past 5 years. Everything God has done to bring us to this point, all the prayers he answered, all the community he's blessed us with, to understand, to realize God's faithfulness and his hand that is ever present in our lives. You know, recent studies of neurology, they talk about how the brain, it actually cannot be in a state of appreciation and anxiety at the same time. You can experience those emotions in succession, but they are mutually exclusive. meaning when you are in a state of gratitude and appreciation, your brain physiologically cannot process worry. Meaning the more we pay attention to how God is working, the more we take time to consider all the good gifts we get to enjoy, the less anxious we will be. But the second thing Jesus says, along with a shift in perspective, is a shift in priorities. In verse 33, we read, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Now, what does that mean to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, right? And I'm sure Eugene will flesh this out a little bit more, this word righteousness. But righteousness is just a Christian way of saying being in a right relationship with God. So what is he talking about when he says seek first God's kingdom and being in right relationship with him? If you remember, if you've read the Gospels, you know that Jesus was obsessed with the kingdom of God. He talked about it all the time. That was the first message he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And Jesus was always talking about this reality where humanity got to experience life in the garden again, where they enjoyed a right relationship with God, where they enjoyed life in God's abundance, a life where they were completely on God, dependent completely on God's hand for all of their needs, where they lived in God's perfect love and goodness, where they found their ultimate satisfaction in God alone. But throughout the Gospels, there's this tension, because on one hand, Jesus knows he's king, and on one hand, he knows what he's come to do is bring the kingdom of God here to earth. But all of the people he's speaking to, they don't realize it yet, right? Because they look around, they're like, we're poor. They look around, they're like, we have so much pain. We see abuse of power. We see violence. We feel extremely marginalized by society. What do you mean the kingdom of God is at hand? And Jesus is teaching us something profound about faith here when he says, seek first the kingdom of God. He's saying that faith is living every day as though the promised reality of God's kingdom is true. It's living out the life of heaven here and now. It's placing the promise of God's kingdom at the forefront of our minds. It's living each day believing that God is indeed making all things new. You know, I always say there are two types of people. There are people who watch TV and movies the right way, and there are people who always need to know the endings, okay? My wife is one of the latter, okay? It's maddening. We are watching, we watch Netflix or K-dramas or movies together. And whenever I see her on her phone, I know she's Googling the ending. And I'm like, why do you do that? It ruins the experience for all of us, right? And she says, I just get too anxious. If I know what happens in the end, it helps me handle what happens in the middle. I'm like, touche. That's a good point. And in the same way, seeking first the kingdom of God is living with the end in mind in such a way that it completely reframes everything that happens in the middle. We know because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that the reality of the kingdom is true, that all of creation is moving toward a moment when every tear will be wiped from our eyes, when there will be no suffering, where pain will be no more. And we live every day believing that the end is true. And so it allows us to endure everything that happens in the middle. We understand that there is nothing to worry about when we place the end at the forefront of our minds. You know, I love that Jesus throughout this discourse doesn't just describe God as this all-powerful being, but as a heavenly Father who loves his children. You know, my 8-year-old daughter, Avery, she just discovered she might be lactose intolerant, okay? We don't know if she is, okay? But she had a stomach ache after eating ice cream one day, and one of her friends at school thought he was smart and was like, you're lactose intolerant. All right. So she comes home and she's like, I'm lactose intolerant. She starts Googling lactose intolerant. Anytime I give her anything to eat, she's like, is there dairy in that? Right? I caught her one morning. She's getting cereal and she's reading all the ingredients to make sure there's no dairy. Anytime I give her food, she's like, are you sure there's no dairy? You need to make sure there's no dairy. When she goes to our friend's house, they give her a hamburger. She's like, I just need mine with no cheese. Okay? And I'm like, why are you living like this? You're just a kid. I'm your dad. You don't think I know what I'm giving you? You don't think I care more about what you put in your body than you do? You don't think I know what you can eat and what you can't eat? You don't think I got it under control? You're 8 years old. Let me worry about that stuff. You weren't built to carry that weight. You just need to eat what I give you. It is the same way in our relationship with God. I believe God sees us running around anxiously trying to secure our lives. We're striving, we're grasping, we're worried about the next promotion, we're worried about someone's going to get hired over me, we're worried about this and that, our families, and I believe God is saying, why are you living like this? Why are you living as the pagans do who run after all these things? You're just a kid. Let me be God. You weren't built to carry that weight. You just receive what I give you. And when we get this, we can live in such a way where we say, you know what? I'm going to do my best on this presentation, but at the end of the day, God is the one in control. You know, yeah, I've been stressing out about my relationship with my spouse, and I'm going to do my best, and I'm going to try hard in this marriage, but at the end of the day, I know you're the only one who can change a heart. Every time I come up to preach a sermon, I say to myself, anytime I feel like I start feeling anxious or worried about like what I'm going to say and am I going to deliver this the right way, I believe the voice of God says to me, Jason, I'm the one in control of people's hearts. I'm the only one who has the power to change a person's heart. You just do what you do. You're just a kid. You're not built to carry that weight. We say, I'm worried about my health. We take care of our health the best that we can. But in the end, I know that you are the God who sustains my life because you're a good father who knows what I need. This is what a right relationship with God looks like. It's a relationship in which we don't have to strive. We don't have to earn God's love or God's favor. We simply receive it as a gift. Now, it's not lost on me that many of us in this room did not have earthly parents who instilled much comfort and security in us. Like maybe that analogy doesn't make sense to you because you had parents who didn't take care of all your needs, who you felt like you had to parent, who you didn't feel comfortable around, who actually made you more anxious. But can I just say today, Jesus wants you to know that you have a heavenly Father who was willing to give up everything, who did not spare his own son just so that you would know how loved and cared for and protected you are. 1 John 4:10 says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Anytime we begin to feel our minds drift into worry, anytime we feel our minds begin to go down that rabbit hole, we look at the cross, which is the ultimate picture of God carrying the weight of our lives that you and I weren't built to carry. It is the ultimate picture of a God willingly carrying our burdens, our sin, our pain, death, carrying the burden of our lives so that you and I wouldn't have to. So that you and I wouldn't be crushed by these things. He took care of our greatest need, our need to be reconciled to God. Surely this God can take care of every detail of our life. And so when we read, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, Jesus is not saying, if you seek me, you'll get everything you want in this life. No, he's saying, if you learn to let me be God, if you're willing to relinquish control and trust in me, you may not get everything you want, but you will have everything you need. And you will no longer have to run after wealth, fame, status, relationships to get that which only I can give you. And so my encouragement to you this morning is that we would entrust our hearts and our lives again to the one who created us, to the one who knows every hair on our head, to the one who holds the entire universe in the palm of his hand. Let's pray.